Well, Brother Dan Winnett is no stranger to the Wilmington area. He's been here a number of times to serve the convention and always brought us an uplift, drawn us closer to the Heavenly Father and to our Lord Jesus, and especially at this time of memorial season, as Brother Bob mentioned so wonderfully in his prayer, that we really are endeavoring to bend our hearts towards a closer relationship and to the appreciation that we share together, especially at this time of the year, but as much as we can to carry that throughout the year. So we're very pleased to have Brother Dan to open our convention for us this year, and he has chosen the subject of his discourse, An Unlikely King or Life Giver. An Unlikely King or Life Giver. Brother Dan.
Thank you, Brother Tim, and thank you, Brother Bob, and good morning, brethren. It's nice to be here with you all, and we thank the Wilmington brethren for giving us this opportunity to share a few thoughts, and we want to give you the love and greetings of our wife, Sister Connie, and your brethren in Oakland County, Michigan, who voted to have their love sent. Let's see if I can move these mics so I can see my notes. So today's lesson, An Unlikely King or Life Giver, comes from one of the greatest of the Lord's prophets, the prophet Isaiah. We learn from the opening verse of the book of Isaiah that he prophesied during the days of four kings of Judah, King Uzziah, King Jotham, King Ahaz, and good King Hezekiah. So what he foresaw during his 40 years was recorded somewhere around 750 B.C. to 710 B.C. So today's prophecy concerning our long-looked-for Messiah was written some 800 years before his arrival. In just 12 verses, the prophet describes the one great event that was to be the foundation upon which the whole superstructure of God's plan for salvation, man's salvation, and future hope should rest. And the pivotal truth of this great story is stated in 11 simple words. The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The central truth of God's plan for mankind is found in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, and verse 6. And we recognize at once that the one referred to here by the prophet that our punishment was laid upon is our Lord Jesus. This prophecy and its fulfillment stands out prominently in both the Old and the New Testaments. But despite the prominence and importance of this essential truth to man, Isaiah begins this prophecy with a peculiar question. So let's turn to Isaiah 53 and consider this familiar prophecy. Actually, the prophet begins with two questions. The first question is, who hath believed our report? And the second, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Isaiah speaks here from a future perspective, from a time when this prophecy has already been fulfilled. And from this perspective, he asks, who has believed our report? That is, God's message concerning his great plan for the reconciliation of man, concerning his willingness to forgive us of our sins and receive us back as his children. And when we remember that faith in this message is necessary to receive its benefits, it's discouraging to realize how few believe it. That is, it's discouraging unless we know some of the further steps of this great plan of reconciliation. Without this understanding of God's love for all, man is left empty, without a ray of hope.
for most of his fellows. For most who go down into the grave, and as we know, they go down into the grave by the thousands each day without faith. And from this common perspective, it's believed that God's arm is short and that he can only save a few who now believe. With this in mind, let's examine the second inquiry of the prophet in this verse, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now, Rosemuller's translation reads, "Who perceives what the arm of Jehovah is preparing?" Now, the intimation is that not many have perceived what the arm of Jehovah is preparing. The arm of Jehovah is his power, and Christ is the power of God unto salvation, stretched down to relieve mankind from sin and death. An example of this common lack of knowledge of God's power and desire to bless mankind comes from a recent tragedy we had in our family. It struck our family like it strikes every family. The enemy death struck down our brother Jeff, who fought a gallant fight against cancer for 2 or 3 years. But as that enemy death wins out with everyone, it went out with our brother. At age 52, he died. Now, at the memorial service, we told the 80 or 100 people gathered there the good news. We tried to tell them that God's arm wasn't short, that it was, in fact, all-powerful, powerful enough to relieve all mankind from the power of sin and death. We told all gathered there that day that Jesus died a ransom for all, so that Jeff, our brother, and all who have died will live again. And though we stated as plainly as we were able to that all the families of the earth would be blessed according to God's plan, who believed our report that day? Well, I'm sure few, if any, believed our report, except for the 5 consecrated family members who were in attendance. But that's not the end of the story, is it, brethren? In due time, when God's plan is accomplished, his arm, his power, will be fully revealed to all. But this grand plan requires, as we know, ages for its accomplishment. So today, the arm of Jehovah is only revealed to those who can receive it by faith. And what a comfort to know that God, our Savior, will have all men to be saved out of Adamic death and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Indeed, salvation is for all. There will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. Yes, the hour is coming when all will come out of their graves. All will hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth. Yes, in that day they will have the truth fully testified to them. And if they are obedient unto it, they will go on to perfection. That is, perfect human life, and they'll live for all eternity in that condition on a restored earth. Continuing this great prophetic story, the prophet states in verses 2 and 3, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." The prophet here describes the man Christ Jesus as a tender plant growing up before him, that is, before Jehovah, as a root out of dry ground. What's the thought here? Well, the prophet, writing from God's perspective, uses this word picture to reveal that all humanity was dead due to sin. All except Jesus, who grew up from infancy to manhood like a new, fresh root that is a life giver out of this dry, barren soil. There was no one to give a ransom for his brother. But to the Jew, especially to the prominent ones of that nation, they found no beauty in Jesus that they should desire him. And why was that, brethren? Well, Brother Russell gives an excellent answer to this question in the fifth volume, pages 156 to 158. We won't read these pages, but in short, he explains that there are differences among various people concerning what they consider honorable or beautiful. And these ideals vary according to times, circumstances, and conditions. And since this scripture deals with our Lord Jesus at his first advent, we must conclude that he did not come up to the Jewish ideal. And why was that? Why not? Well, we remember that at this time Israel was under the Roman yoke, and they had been trodden down in the Gentiles for over 60 years at that point in time from 606 B.C. And we also remember Israel's great hope, going back some 2,000 years to the promise given unto Father Abraham, the promise of great blessings to them and to the world of mankind through the promised Messiah, who would be a greater lawgiver than Moses, a greater general than Joshua, a greater king than David or of Solomon. And we remember that at that very time, all men were in expectation of the Messiah. But they were looking for the Messiah in the wrong direction. They were looking for a Messiah that fit their ideals. So when Jesus was announced to be that Messiah, their proud hearts were ashamed of him. And why was that? Because he didn't fit. He didn't fit their model. Their model of a king who would conquer the world and make them the leading nation. That great king would be domineering in word and in act. A king full of dignity, ambition, pride, and self-will. Yes, they expected their Messiah to possess the same qualities of the worldly rulers that they saw around them, except on a grander scale. So, when they saw this humble Nazarene, it's no wonder that they turned their backs on this meek and lowly one. And they were ashamed to acknowledge such a one as the King of the Jews, whose only weapon, as we know, was the sword of his mouth, his words. This was the undesirableness, we think, that the prophet was speaking of, is the undesirableness of his appearance or the lack of his honor or beauty in their eyes. When speaking of our Lord Jesus, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, he was a perfect man. He was perfect in form and in deed. But in their eyes, they didn't see these grand qualities. Now, continuing our prophetic story of the world's Messiah, in verse 4, the prophet states, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Brethren, what meaning these words have for those of us who know the story of our Redeemer's life? Because in these simple words, "he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows," we see our Savior's great sympathy and love for us and for all the world of mankind. But for the Jews who knew him not, these grand qualities were lost, as the prophet foretold. In their eyes, they saw Jesus stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That is, they saw the cause of his physical weakness as righteous punishment from God. But the perfect man, Christ Jesus, who had no sin or any cause of death in him, was voluntarily bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows. For 3.5 years, Jesus gave away his perfect health And how did he do that? By healing others. All those around him that he healed who were sick as a result of the death sentence. This is how he was touched with the feelings of our infirmities by giving to others his own vitalities, that is, his vigor and his strength to relieve their diseases. Now, most don't understand or appreciate this. Most of our Christian friends have no idea that when Jesus healed others, that it cost him. They thought he had unlimited miraculous powers, which cost him nothing at all to use. But the scriptures are very plain. When he healed others, it impoverished his own health. It improved others' health, but it took from his. One example of the many we find in Luke, the 6th chapter, verses 17 through 19. And that says in part, "And the whole multitude sought to touch him." And why was that? "For there went virtue out of him." And the result of that was he healed them all. He healed them with his vitality and with his strength. We all remember the story of the woman who had an issue of blood. This story is told in the first three Gospels. And this poor woman, who spent all of her money on physicians for 12 years, but only got worse. So when she heard of Jesus' miraculous powers to heal, she thought, "If I can just touch his clothes, I'll be whole again. I'll finally have some relief." And that's just what she did. In the midst of a large crowd of people, she touched Jesus' robe. And she got her healing. And at that very moment that she was made whole, Jesus said, "Somebody touch me." He knew this because at that moment, his own strength and vitality left him. And he was made weaker because it cost him something. Our Lord's exact words were, "For I perceive that virtue is gone out of me." Our Lord's healing of this poor woman and the hundreds and hundreds of others were in fulfillment of this very prophecy that we're looking at today in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. The Apostle Matthew tells us so in Matthew 8, 17. And the record reads, starting in 16, "When the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his words and healed all the sick, in that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah," or Isaiah the prophet, "saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sickness." It was in this way that our dear Redeemer was able to sympathize with the poor and sin-sick of the world. It's only from this proper perspective that we can understand and appreciate how the perfect man, Christ Jesus, full of vitality, wasn't able to bear his own cross as the other two men who were crucified on either side of him did. Our dear Savior was exhausted. He was filled with weakness and weariness from his daily labors and his sacrifice for the good of others, as well as his ill treatment and his lack of sleep and lack of food as well. But this great sacrifice was lost on the Jewish nation, who esteemed him stricken and smitten of God, as though he were a sinner like other men. Yet he was sympathetically bearing the death sentence against us, as the prophet plainly states in the next verse, verse 5. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Indeed, the dreadful heartbreak of Calvary was not for his own sins, but for ours. Daniel foretold this very same truth with these words found in Daniel, the 9th chapter, in verse 26. Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And Peter plainly states that our Lord suffered for sins, being put to death in the flesh, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Continuing this prophetic story of our great Messiah, Isaiah states in verse 6 that all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord, that is Jehovah, hath laid on him the iniquities of us all. Brethren, in harmony with this prophecy, our Lord describes his mission on earth as a shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Let's consider this beautiful word picture recorded for us in John the 10th chapter, and we're going to pick up this story in verse 11. John 10, 11. Jesus said here, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And skipping down to verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it up again. Throughout his ministry, our Lord Jesus plainly stated that he was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But the flock he gathered during the harvest of the Jewish age was not natural Israel, but spiritual Israel. He was seeking the true Jews, that is, Israelites indeed, those who willingly heard his voice and followed him, became his true disciples. These sheep, a little flock in all, were given access to the blessings and the mercies of this gospel age. But that's not the end of the story, as we know. Our Lord mentions other sheep in verse 16, not of this fold. Who are these sheep? Well, we know that these sheep represent the billions of mankind who haven't yet heard the voice of the Good Shepherd. The Apostle's words in Ephesians 1:10 reveal to us this very same truth, that according to the Heavenly Father's grand design, there shall be one fold and one shepherd. His words in Ephesians 1:10 are that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he, that is Jehovah, might gather together in one all things in Christ, the Good Shepherd. The things in the heavens, that is the flock of this gospel age, this little flock, and the things upon the earth, that is this other flock, this large flock who will become God's children during the millennial age. Yes, all of humanity, like sheep, have gone astray, but they will be found and brought back into the fold. They will be lifted up and blessed by the Good Shepherd, by our willing burden bearer, our Lord and Savior Jesus. How so, dear friends? How will this great work be accomplished? Well, Jehovah says in this prophecy that he laid upon him, that is Jesus, the iniquity or punishment of us all. So when our dear Savior died, the just for the unjust, when he sacrificed his life as a ransom for all, he accomplished the will of the Father. And his will is clearly stated by the Apostle in 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4 with these words, God our Savior will have all men to be saved and come unto a knowledge of the truth. Nobody, not one sheep, is left behind in God's great plan. And what a blessing is ours, dear brethren, to be back in the fold of God, feeding upon these truths. under the watchful eye of the Good Shepherd. In the next three verses, the prophet foretells the character or the conduct of our Lord as he accomplished his mission here on earth. In verse 7, we read, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth." And true to Isaiah's prediction, Jesus was meek and willing. That is, he was non-resistant. He never did attempt to deliver himself from death. And why was that? Because he desired to save others. And he knew that their salvation required the sacrifice of himself. The gospel accounts record how our Lord fulfilled this prophetic description of a lamb led to the slaughter on the very last day of his earthly life. When in Gethsemane, he was willingly taken by the high priest's henchmen. When before his accusers, during his mockery of a trial, he defended not himself. And when the chief priests brought him before Pilate, with bloodlust in their hearts, Pilate marveled at his silence. Let's consider our Lord's lamb-like character before his accusers, as Mark records it in the 15th chapter of Mark, starting in verse 1. Mark 15, 1. "And straightway in the morning," that is after the two illegal trials before Annas, the legal high priest, and Caiaphas, the high priest of the Jewish nation. "And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus," so that after that, before the Sanhedrin, Jesus was bound and carried. They carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said, "Thou sayest it." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee." But Jesus answered nothing. So that Pilate marveled. Pilate didn't accept the charges of the Pharisees. He knew them to be hypocrites. And he wanted Jesus to speak in his own defense. But he, like a sheep before his shearers is dumb, he answered nothing. So Pilate marveled. Pilate couldn't understand how anyone could be so indifferent to the results of their own trial, their own life. But Jesus was interested. He came to earth for this very purpose, to sacrifice his life, to rescue man from death. So he opened not his mouth. In verse 8, the prophet provides us with the details concerning this false means of accusation used to secure a legal condemnation of death. His words are, "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people was he stricken." Now, Leeser's translation reads, "through judicial punishment," and Brown's translation reads, "by an oppressive judgment he was taken away." Now, the gospel accounts support the prophet's description, revealing that it was Caiaphas and his associates, not Pilate or Herod, that arrested Jesus. And long before that night, they determined that they had to end Jesus' ministry and his life because his teachings were contrary to theirs and weakened their influence with the people and threatened to overthrow their own plans. So Jesus' trial, conducted under the cover of darkness, was not only a violation of Jewish law, but it was fake. It was part of a murder plot drawn up in advance. a mock trial with a predetermined verdict. The high priest Caiaphas, acting as the prosecuting attorney that night, rounded up and bribed false witnesses to testify against Jesus. But not one witness was brought before the Sanhedrin to testify of Jesus' great healing power and the great works and the great words that he spoke in relief of all the people. Why? Why was that? Well, because they were bent on murder. They were bent on murder on this, the most fateful night in the history of the world. So by means of false accusations and an unfair and illegal judgment, Jesus' enemy secured a legal condemnation to put him to death. And in this way, the Savior of the world was taken away, that is, he was cut off from life, just as the prophet predicted. Continuing in verse 8, the prophet then asks a peculiar question. But his generation, who shall declare it? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people was he stricken. Now what's the thought here, brethren? Well, we think the primary thought is, how could anyone dying as a felon and without natural children ever be expected to become the great Messiah of the world? Who would suppose that he would have offspring or children and become the everlasting father to the world of mankind? This mighty one, Isaiah describes in the 9th chapter in verse 6 with these words, he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, a Mighty One, the Prince of Peace, and Father or Giver of Everlasting Life. Yes, how could the crucified Jesus be expected to give life to anyone? Who could have foreseen what the Apostle plainly states in 1 Corinthians 15:22? There he says, as all in Adam die, even so all in Christ shall be made alive. It was impossible for the Jews then and for the world of mankind since to see these things. Indeed, only the Spirit begotten are able to comprehend these wonderful truths of the divine plan. Yes, the secret of the matter lies in the understanding that our Redeemer, Jesus, bought the world with his own precious blood, that he was stricken by the Father, not for his own sins, but for our transgressions, that is, for the sins of the whole world. Continuing our story with verse 9, we read, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. This word wicked is from the Hebrew word rasha, which means morally wrong, ungodly, condemned, or guilty. So our Savior made his grave with the condemned, or the guilty race of sinners. And to underscore this prophetic truth, he was crucified between two thieves, and he was buried in the tomb of the rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. And the prophet marked these incidents connected with our Lord's death long before they happened, so that the identity of the world's Redeemer might be more clearly established. Isaiah declares in the next two verses that all this violence that befell our Savior was in exact accordance with the plan of his Father, Jehovah, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to redeem their life from destruction, from death. Yes, he sacrificed his beloved Son, although he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth, and therefore no cause of death in him. The prophet's exact words are, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. This thought that it pleased Jehovah to bruise and put his son to grief, at first glance, seems so contrary to what we would expect. So how should we view or understand these words? The proper thought, we think, is that these sufferings Jesus endured as our penalty were not forced upon him, but they were voluntary. And his greatest desire, our Lord's greatest desire, was to serve and to please his Father. This very sentiment, as we know, is expressed by the psalmist in a very familiar psalm, Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. There we read, "Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." And this, we think, is what pleased Jehovah. He was pleased to allow his dear son to demonstrate his loyalty, his love, his faith, even unto death. It pleased him because he foresaw the glorious results. Not only the glorious results of Jesus' suffering for his dear son Jesus, but for all mankind. Jehovah knew that the faith and obedience of his beloved son would give him the opportunity to glorify Jesus with the divine nature. And as the sin offering for mankind, not only would Jesus be given the privilege of saving mankind from death, he would also have the honor of restoring mankind to perfection as the mediator of the new covenant. Yes, he, Jesus, shall see his seed, that is, the redeemed and restored race of mankind, who at the close of the millennial age will inherit all earthly things, all that were lost, that was lost in Adam. And the Father knew that this great reward would satisfy his beloved son. Just as the prophet predicted in verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. That is, he will count every trial, every tear, and every pain that he suffered to be ultimately worth it. And dear brethren, isn't it wonderful to know that in God's providence, the same is true for us. The same consolations and assurances that apply to our Master apply to us. As members of his body and part of the great sin offering for the world of mankind, our sufferings have a purpose. All of our experiences are working together for our good as new creatures because we love God and we've been called according to his purposes. Yes, when we experience travail of soul while following in the footsteps of our dear Redeemer, we shall have more than compensating satisfaction. As the Apostle assures us, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Brethren, these are precious promises. And they're not only promises, but they're assurances. They will indeed come to pass for all of us who accept them by faith. And they have been given to us by our loving Heavenly Father because he wants us to gain the prize. He desires for us to be of his divine family. And Peter tells us so very plainly in 2 Peter 1:4. His words are, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these promises, by these assurances, you might be encouraged, strengthened, and directed so that you will gain the divine nature." So then, in the midst of our sin offering experiences, friends, Faith can firmly trust him, come what may, because we know God loves us. God himself loves us, is what the scripture tells us. And he's overseeing our every experience. Everything that we have is not by chance. I remember way back, my first convention, and I said to a sister, "Boy, I was so lucky." And she said, "No, brother, you have no luck anymore. There's no more luck." God is directing our lives. Every experience is for a purpose, and every experience is tailor-made for us and is best for us. Because God knows us best, and he oversees our experiences, whether we fully understand them or we don't. Continuing with verse 11, the prophet interjects here the importance of knowledge. His words are, "By his," that is by Jesus' knowledge, "shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." How do we understand this statement? Well, before answering this question, it might be helpful to consider a contrasting lesson for perspective. That lesson has to do with Adam's lack of knowledge. In Adam's case, even though he was a perfect man, he was weak. And why was that? Because he lacked certain knowledge. That is, he didn't know the depths of God's character or the depth of his love or gracious and merciful character. So when Eve sinned and came under the death sentence, Adam thought all hope for joy and happiness with her companionship, that her companionship brought to him, was gone. So he deliberately shared the death sentence with his wife instead of trusting God's ability to make his life happy and fulfilled. Our Lord Jesus, on the other hand, knew the Father intimately. From the time of his spirit begettal, the heavens opened up to our Lord, and we think that he understood the great relationship he had from the beginning of time with his Heavenly Father. He was able to remember the glory that he had way back at that time. And because of this knowledge, he trusted him completely. And this enabled our Lord to pass through the most trying experiences victoriously. So his knowledge, along with his mental and moral and physical perfection, made it possible for him to meet all the requirements of his consecration and redeem Adam and his race by bearing their iniquities cheerfully and joyfully. In the words of the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 12:2, "It was for the joy that was set before him," before our Lord, "that he endured the cross and despised or ignored the shame." With these thoughts in mind, it's no wonder that the scriptures plainly teach the importance of knowledge. It's no wonder that they urge upon each one of us to follow in the Master's steps, that we must grow in grace and in knowledge. The precious promise being that to know God is eternal life. This promise is from the lips of our Master himself in John 17 and verse 3. As the friends know, this is part of the prayer, the intimate prayer that our Lord Jesus, when he's praying to the Father for us, for his apostles in front of him, and for us throughout the gospel age, he says these words in John 17, 3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." To know God means that we have come to know his power and gracious character like our Lord knows him. And like him, we can trust him completely. And whosoever gains such knowledge, which leads to this intimate relationship with the Father and his Son, will have the power of God. And this power, we're told by the apostle in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, will work in you, each one of you, to will and to do the Lord's good pleasure, his will. And this will ultimately bring us to our glorious inheritance under the divine arrangement. Now we come now to the final verse of our study, verse 12. Here the prophet states, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Dear friends, our lesson closes with a restatement of the general facts that make up this grand prophecy. The great Jehovah promises here to divide a portion of his glory, that is the glory of the divine nature, with his Son. Paul tells us this great story of humility and sacrifice, followed by great exaltation of the beloved Son of God, in just three verses. He tells this story in Philippians, the second chapter, verses 8 to 10. Here the Apostle Paul tells us, and being found, Jesus, being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, or because of this, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth. But as we know, that's not the end of the story. Because the prophet tells us that our beloved Savior doesn't keep this great honor all for himself. No, he shares it with us, the overcoming church of the gospel age. The prophet's words are, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. And dear friends, what a spoil it is. What a reward, the divine nature. I was speaking with Brother George, and I were talking this morning at breakfast. And as all of us have thought and probably said, we would never come up with the idea that we could be given such a reward on our own cognizance. We wouldn't think of being like our God and our Lord Jesus Christ, having the divine nature, being part of that divine family. But this is exactly what God has in store for us if we appreciate the reward and the blessing he has for us, and if we're faithful, if we do our part. So the spoil, the divine nature, joint heirship in the kingdom, with all the privileges of blessing mankind in the future. This is ours. As hard as it is to believe, we have many assurances of this majestic promise. And just one such assurance found in the revelation of Jesus Christ in chapter 3 and verse 21 reads this way, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. Sharing the Father's throne of universal dominion and glory and power, the prophet reminds us, is given unto our Lord and shared with his faithful followers, because he, Jesus, poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors and bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. How forcefully the scriptures teach that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That without the ransom price being paid, there could have been no release of Adam, from the sentence of death, and no hope for the human race to attain unto life. Dear brethren, at this time and throughout the year, as we appreciate this great central thought of the divine plan, let each of us reverence our dear Master all the more as the author of our faith, and by and by the finisher of our faith, if we let him. Our closing prayer for all of us is that we will seek more and more to be faithful to him and to walk more closely in his steps, laying down our lives for one another as he laid down his life for us. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Dan. Appreciate that very much. Wonderful way to begin the convention, to order our minds in that direction. Who hath believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? We're certainly thankful to the Heavenly Father for revealing so much to us to encourage our hearts and our minds.
Our dear, loving Heavenly Father, we bow humbly before thy throne of grace this morning. We're so very thankful for the great blessing we've received from thee. Thy wonderful grace has shined down upon us and revealed thy wonderful character through thy plan. We pray that we would appreciate all the more the blessing that we've received, the gift of life through the sacrifice of thy beloved Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're so very thankful that we have the privilege to follow in the footsteps of the Master, to suffer with him, that we might reign with him. Help us, dear Father, to appreciate this wonderful opportunity. Help us to cling to thy precious promises for strength that is needed each day. We know that we have no strength on our own, but in thee we can do all things. Help us to believe this all the more, that our faith might be full and secure. Forgive us where we fall short, and we ask thy blessing upon thy saints serving thee throughout the world and going through their experiences. We pray that they would be encouraged and feel thy loving hand upon them. We ask thy blessing upon our fellowship. Help us, dear Father, to build one another up in this most holy faith. Help us to be an encouragement to one another, that we might go on with greater strength to serve thee. And we do leave this, the rest of this fellowship break and convention in thy hands, and we look forward to the blessings that you have for us. And we pray and ask all this in dear Jesus' name. Amen.